Now, could we turn this evening to the Old Testament, to the first book of Kings and chapter 18. We're going to read some verses there, commencing at verse 17 of that chapter. And again, as I mentioned this morning, it will take us perhaps a wee few days to get back to normal. And for this day then, the Lord's Day, just to take up a couple of portions of God's word out with the normal run of the ministry and the will of the Lord. Next week we'll come back to the epistle to the Philippians and then back to John's gospel in the evening. But for this evening, just to read these verses in 1 Kings chapter 18, going to read from verse 17 to verse 30 and then from verse 36 on to verse 39. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troublest Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called in the name of Baal from morning, even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the prophets, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And then in verse 36, And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. This evening in our time together, I want to bring before you a word that we might well describe as a word suited to our times. I'm sure we're all very conscious, and when you move about in other places, you realize that the times in which we live are very similar in every part of the world, and there are those issues that confront the Lord's people wherever they are found in this particular day and generation in which the Lord has set us. And so, as I say for this evening, simply to look at something off what we might describe as a word suited for the times in which we live. Now, the word is found in that whole incident that we read together out of the first book of Kings, where Elijah, the Lord's servant, now comes to stand before Ahab and the prophets of Baal, and where he enters into that tremendous confrontation and that tremendous contest with those men at that time. The confrontation, of course, is not something that has just come out of the blue in the nation of Israel. And what it is, in fact, is the culmination of 3.5 years of God's dealing with that nation on account of its sin and its departure from him. For a good many years, the people of Israel had been departing more and more from the worship and the ways of the Lord their God, until the whole thing had finally come to a head when King Ahab had ascended the throne on the death of his father Omri, and when he had entered into marriage with that woman called Jezebel, woman who came from the region of Tyre and Sidon, who had brought into the land of Israel the worship of the idol Baal, which had now spread throughout the length and breadth of that land in those days. Eventually then the long suffering of God had come to an end, and he sent forth his prophet Elijah to announce that not one drop of rain would fall in the nation of Israel until that day that he had decreed in his own will and purpose. For the whole period of time then, for 3.5 years, not one drop of rain had fallen on the nation of Israel. And as the Lord had spoken in his indignation against that people, so the Lord had brought that word that he had pronounced through the prophet, he had brought it to pass as he had said. The pronouncement against Israel's sin is made in the previous chapter, where the Lord's prophet Elijah has come and stood before that man Ahab and has declared his soul, or cleared his soul, before that king in those days. Immediately then, the Lord removes him from the scene, takes him away up to the brook Cherith, you remember, where you have those memorable scenes where the Lord preserves him and keeps him and provides for him through those ravens that fed him every morning and every evening for that period of time. And then following on from that, no less miraculous, is the Lord takes him down to the widow woman in the town of Zarephath, that woman who had a few handful of meals in her barrel, a few drops of oil in her cruse, but how the Lord had replenished that meager supply so that she and his servant Elijah had been kept alive. Now all of that's in the previous chapter, and then in that chapter that we read from this evening, the Lord brings Elijah back into the nation of Israel once again. In the first few verses, you have the Lord's directive to him to return to the nation. Then in the next set of verses, you have the meeting between Elijah and Obadiah, who was the governor, the overseer of the house of Ahab. And then in the verses that we began to read from this evening, you have the meeting between King Ahab and Elijah himself. Those memorable words also, "Art thou he that troubles Israel?" And how typical that is of those who stand in a wrong position in the things of the Lord and yet would look to those who are endeavouring to put things aright in the cause of Christ the Saviour. And so Ahab's response, he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam." Then comes the sovereign directive, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel onto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." And then the response, "So Ahab sent on to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together onto Mount Carmel." You see, It was a sovereign directive. It wasn't a request that was being delivered to Ahab. It was a word that had come indeed through the Lord's servant, but had come down from the throne room of heaven itself. And the last thing you would have expected from that man, Ahab, was that he would have inclined his heart and his mind to the word of the Lord's prophet. But seeing it was an effectual word that was being spoken, then Ahab indeed complied with that word. There is gathered together all Israel, as it were, before the prophet on Mount Carmel that day, and the confrontation, the contest begins. Well, then, as that contest goes on, then, of course, in the grace and mercy of God, the nation in that sense is brought back to the Lord once more, and the people acknowledge in that closing verse of our reading that the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Well, it's a large portion of Scripture, but all I want to do this evening is simply to look at what we'll call Elijah's challenge to the people of Israel. That's in verse 21. And then we look at Elijah's dealings with the prophets of Baal in the verses that follow. And as I say, those things that do constitute a word for our day, for the day in which we live, in which the Lord has called us to be His people in the way that He would expect us to be His people. Well, with regards to Elijah's challenge to the people of Israel, you can think in terms of a basic issue involved and a basic action called for. Now, what's the basic issue involved in Elijah's challenge before the people of Israel that day? And it's this, my friends, that if ever God's people would worship and serve God aright, then we worship and serve Him exclusively, and we worship and serve Him completely in the way that He has directed and in the way that He has commanded. Now, that's the basic issue, that if ever God's people would worship and serve God aright, then we worship Him exclusively and we worship Him completely in all the way that He has directed and commanded. You see, as you read the history of the nation of Israel, and bear in mind that the history of the nation of Israel is committed to the Word of God for our learning and for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, then you'll see that it's very, very basic, the whole of that history. That is, that where the people of Israel thought to set aside the worship and the glory of the Lord their God, then that indicated the nation's sickness before God and usually brought about drastic surgery at the hand of the Lord their Maker. Where the nation of Israel was healthy before the Lord and adhered it with all intensity and tenacity to the things of the Lord their God, then that indicated that the nation was walking aright in the way that God had directed and the way that God had commanded. Israel was called to worship God alone, to worship God exclusively, to worship God completely. And where the nation did that, then the nation was healthy and it was well with the people. When the nation didn't do that, it was an indication that the nation was sick and needed restored again at the hand of the Lord to the glory and the honor of His name. And as Elijah stands before that nation that day, he stands before a nation that has shown its spiritual sickness before its God in heaven above. And God is coming now through His servant to administer, and has indeed administered, something of that surgery that has been required to bring them to Himself. One of the great demonstrations of Israel's healthiness, in contrast to that time of sickness, is contained in that portion of Scripture, indeed, that we'll come to with the children shortly, when the nation of Israel is brought back out of the land of Babylon. That was God's surgery at that time in that nation. And when He brings the remnant of the people back again, then they come back in that comparative state of healthiness before the Lord. may remember when we looked at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you have that time where they come back seeking the glory and honor of the Lord, where they begin to build the temple, the house of the Lord that had been broken down once again, where they begin to set up the altar to the Lord God. And at that point, there are certain people who come to them and they want to join in with that work on the house of the Lord at that time. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and the leaders of the people will have nothing to do with that offer that those people make at that time. They are a despised and a rejected remnant that have come back from the captivity, from the land of Babylon. And here is all this help being offered to them in the work of building the house of the Lord. But they will not accept that help or have nothing to do with that offer. But Zerubbabel and Jehue and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. That was a healthy nation at that point, my friends, because the leaders of Israel at that point that realized that they had nothing in common with those people who were offering their help to do the work of the Lord in the building of the house of the Lord in Israel. You see, they make great claims. We worship the same God as you do. We serve the same God as you do. We'll make common cause with you in building the house of the Lord. But no, they say, you can't have anything to do with us in building the house of the Lord. Now, why was that? Why did they make that refusal in the light of what those people said? We're one with you. We're the same as you. Because in fact, they weren't the same as them at all. And the leaders of the people of Israel, because they were men of perception at that time and healthy in their spiritual life, knew that they weren't the same as them at all, although they had made a confession such as that with their hearts out of their mouths and not with their hearts. You see, we're told about those people that came at that point. They were people who had come to settle in the northern part of the nation of Israel, a place called Samaria. They were, in fact, sent down by the king of Assyria to occupy that place. And they had come to learn something of the Lord God of Israel. But the Bible tells us what they were really like. It says they feared the Lord. In 2 Kings, they served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. You get the summary, the description of those people. It says, so those nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both they and their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. They feared the Lord in their own fashion, but it says they served other gods. And the leaders of Israel at that point in their healthy state saw that because that was the condition of those people, in no way would they join themselves to them in the work of the Lord their God, who had sent them back to Israel to build his house and establish his house once more. You see, there was one thing missing in that people who offered their assistance at that point. But it was the one thing that was absolutely determinative in Israel's thinking before the Lord. You remember that which is called the Shema in the religion of Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only shalt thou serve. And that was Israel's religion, my friends, summed up. And when these people come with their religion that is not an exclusive worship of the Lord God of Israel, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Then the leaders of Israel said, "We have nothing, you have nothing to do with us in building a house unto the Lord our God. Him only shalt thou serve." And if the people of God will worship and serve their God aright, they worship and serve him exclusively, and they worship and serve him completely in all the way that he has said, in all the way that he has commanded. So you see, on the one hand, here is an unhealthy nation that they thought they were still serving God, but they were serving Baal. On the other hand, here is a healthy nation who said to those who wanted to join themselves with them, "We serve your God." No, you don't serve our God, because our God is the God who has to be served exclusively and completely in the way that he has said. So it's a basic issue, you see, that is brought to its culmination that day on Mount Carmel, as the prophet Elijah stands before the nation, throws out that challenge of the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. The basic issue is that God must be served exclusively, worshipped exclusively, and completely in all his ways. Now, how does that come to its fullness, completeness, and completeness in the New Testament days, in the days of the gospel, in the days of the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world of ours? Not in a national sense, my friends, but in that ecclesiastical sense, in the Church of the Living God. How does that apply itself? And of course, it applies itself in this, my friends, that it is Jesus only that we worship and serve, and only Jesus that we worship and serve. For those people, it was God and Baal, but in fact, it is God and anything. And for us as the people of God in our day, we must hold tenaciously to the truth that it is Christ alone that is worshipped and served by his people, and worshipped and served in the way that he has directed and in the way that he has said. If you like, it's an ecumenical offer, you see, that these people make. Come and we'll help you to build the house of God. We can all make common cause because we've got all of this degree of common ground. No, you've got no common ground, those leaders said, because you profess to fear the Lord and serve other gods. And God has said that it is him only who is to be worshipped and served. And for the people of God and the churches of Christ today, my friends, the determinative factor that must bind any of God's people together is that our salvation rests in Christ alone, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So the very basic issue, you see, that is set before us in that. And surely as we look at all that Christ has done for us, surely it should be unthinkable that there can be any other way of salvation, any other way of approaching God and worshiping God and serving God, but through Jesus Christ alone, and Jesus Christ exclusively. That's why I don't see how there can be any common cause made by those who would join with those who deny the exclusiveness of Christ in the issue of salvation. And surely, my friends, in our day there is a word for our day, as the prophet stands before the nation in that condition, who have departed from the exclusive worship of Jehovah and have thought to join others with him and make him not exclusive and not complete in all the things that he has said. So you see, absolutely basic. And you know where we so often fail in the things of our Christian life and thinking are in the absolute basics. Sometimes we get so bound up in thinking that we're fighting minute battles when the great battle is ever and always before us. And as the people of God, you be determined in your soul, my friends, that there is nothing that can be joined to the worship of Christ, nothing that can be added or taken away from the word that the Lord has given to us. And that issue is always with us. May we see it clearly and take the right direction in such an issue as that. And so then comes the challenge, as it were, in the light of the basic issue involved, that basic action that is called for. Verse 21, and Elijah came on to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Isn't that a basic issue that's called for? It's one of the great set pieces of the Word of God that we must ever see and must ever understand. You get another one. When the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses had gone up to receive the Lord's commandments, when they thought that, well, they needed something added to the exclusive worship of the Lord their God. And they gathered together all the gold that they had at their disposal. And says Aaron, when he tries to make an excuse, we threw the gold into the fire, and suddenly there popped up this golden calf, just out of nowhere. And they began to worship the golden calf. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he stood at the gate of the camp, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. You see, basic action, absolute basic action. Action in the midst of that whole mixed multitude of that time, he says, now, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. You get it with Joshua in his farewell sermon to the children of Israel, when he stands before them as he's just about to leave this world, and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Put away the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood. Fear the Lord and serve him. You know, even Pontius Pilate, who was no friend of Jesus Christ the Savior, and yet he saw the basic issue and the basic action that was called for. Whom will you that I release unto you? Barabbas the robber or Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate could see that, my friends, that there was a basic issue involved and that there was a basic action called for. And surely as the people of God in these days in which we live, with all the thunderous opinions that are piling in the churches of Christ, there is nothing more basic than the action that God's people should be taking in the light of those circumstances. I wonder sometimes if God's people ever really refer to the Word of God with regards to so many issues of the church's life. You read through the New Testament, read all of those what are normally referred to as the separation verbs, the action words of the Word of God to the churches of Christ, the people of God for all generations. When Paul writes in that second epistle to Timothy that we looked at this morning, that portion earlier on, he says, remember, this is God's servant writing from his deathbed, exhorting Timothy as he would go on in the work of the gospel in the world. And he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase on to more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaetus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Here are two men, he says, and they're teaching and preaching that there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. What will that kind of thing do in the body of Christ, the church of the living God? He says it will be like a cancer in the body. Like a cancer. What do you do with that? Pay those men their wages? Accept them as bona fide clergy? No, he says, shun them. Shun them. And throughout the scriptures, my friends, over and over and over again, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Come out from among them and be ye separate, O my people. That's the word of God. That's the basic action that is called for. And pray that that will be seen clearly in these days in which we live. There is one way to worship God. Christ is the exclusive way to God. There is a complete way to worship God, the way that he has said in his word, not the notions of men and women, but the word of the living God. And that will always be a basic issue. It's a basic issue today. And the basic action that is called for today is as clear cut as the basic action that Elijah, God's servant, called for in those days in which he lived. And Elijah came on to the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Not a word. What a telling silence that was, my friends, at that point, because they had not a word to answer him with. And when people don't have a word to answer the word of God with, that people is in a dire circumstance before the Lord their God. So you have this challenge which the Lord's servant throws out. There is only one God. He alone must be worshipped and served in all the way that he has said. Worshipped and served exclusively. Jesus only. Only Jesus. Worshipped and served in the way that he has directed in all his word. And now in all the events, of course, that take place on Mount Carmel that day, then the Lord's servant will demonstrate that there is only one God. And only one God indeed. Let's look at that then. And the events, of course, on Carmel that follow are fairly well known, I'm sure. Let me just run through the things again. Elijah, as we read, then directs the two parties, himself and the prophets of Baal, to take a bullock and to dress it, to lay it out on the altar of sacrifice, and to call upon the name of their respective gods. The God who answers by fire, he says, let him be God. Let him be acknowledged as God. And so in the first part of those days proceedings, that's from verse 21 to verse 29, prophets of Baal go through all of that from about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But it all ends, of course, in ultimate failure. And then taking up at verse 30, at that point Elijah takes over after he has made all his preparations and called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord sends down the fire, consumes the sacrifice. The people fall on their faces and acknowledge the Lord. He is the God, the one and only Lord God of heaven and earth. Well, let's have a look at those proceedings. First of all, in the general, and with some of the practical truths that are bound up in those proceedings, and then we'll look in the particular, and with the great prophetic truth that is contained within that. You see, the incident in general, the whole contest in its general purpose and its general intention, and it's this. It's to show who God is, or who really is God. You remember, if the Lord be God, if Baal be God, and so within the incident, you have at least three things that apply to us today. You have the issue of power, and Elijah's dependence on God's power. Then you have the issue of idolatry and the absolute vanity of idolatry. And you have the issue of consideration and the great benefits of gospel consideration. All essential, as I say, for us. We're always confronted with the basic issues of our calling before the Lord. Now, the issue of power. You see then, as Elijah sets these terms before those people, that it is very much the whole issue of who is God and the power of God. If one or other of these gods is really God, then of course he will show himself to be God, God of great power and great might, in that he will send down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifices that are being offered. The God who answers by fire, he says, let him be God. Let him be acknowledged as God. And as Elijah throws down that challenge to those people, those men at that point, my friends, he is casting himself in dependence on the absolute power of the Lord his God. And you see how he does that. See how he shows his dependence on the power of God. Because what he does, he virtually hands over the advantage on face value to those prophets of Baal in the very element that he says will decide the contest, the element of fire. The God who answers by fire, he says, let him be God. Because fire was the great element in the religion of Baal worship. Anyone who became a devotee of the idol of Baal was said or made to pass through the fire in a ceremonial sense. Those priests of Baal would have worn their traditional headdress, and on the front of the headdress was a great rising orb of the sun. They were sun worshippers as well as anything else. And so here was this great element of the sun, the burning sun. And surely the God of the sun, the God of fire, the God that they, surely he could answer by fire. The God who answers by fire, he says. He's giving them, as it were, every advantage as he depends and is depending on the power of God. The very place where the contest is located, as Elijah has directed, is on Mount Carmel. And if you look at a map at the back of your Bible, you'll find that Mount Carmel was just on the border of Tyre and Sidon. That's where Jezebel had come from. That's where the worship of God had its center and had its strength. And so you see, when you put all of that together, plus the fact that he tells them to go first, and of course, if their God had answered by fire, the contest was over. There was no case for Elijah to come along and say, now I'll show you that my God can answer by fire as well. Because the issue was, there is only one God. One God. And so he says, the element of fire that you're so familiar with, that you boast in, the place where he has his seat, this Baal that you worship, you go first. And he gives the whole advantage, as you would say, into their hands. He almost surrenders the case into their hands. But not so. Because what he is doing, my friends, he is depending on the power of his God in heaven above. He knows his God. And he trusts in his God. And that it is his God that will answer by fire and show that he is God in heaven indeed. And never lose that. In the days in which we live, my friends, never lose it out of your heart and your mind that the God that we worship and serve is the God of all power. God will show himself to be the God of all power in this incident with Elijah. But Elijah trusts in the God of all power before God shows himself to be such. And never confuse for one minute God's power and God's purpose. God has all power that he can wield, that he does wield on many an occasion. But even where God doesn't wield that power, That is not for one minute to rob our hearts and our souls of that blessed truth that he is the God of all power and all grace. Take the case of the Apostle Paul. You remember what he says about the God of his salvation, who removed the sting of death, the thing that would have taken him down into a non-done eternity. He says, there is no sting in death for me now, because Christ has removed the sting of death. Now, wouldn't you think that the God who removed the sting of death could have removed the thorn out of his flesh? But he didn't do that. If he had power to remove the sting of death, assuredly he would have had power to remove the thorn out of the flesh. But it was not in his purpose to do it, albeit it was ever in his power to do it. And in place of that, of course, he gave Paul another grace, the knowledge that my grace is sufficient for thee. And this great display of dependency, you see, on the part of Elijah, as he gives the whole of the advantage into the hands of these people. Go first, he says. Let it be the element of fire. Here at this very spot where Baal worship has its seat and its fortress. Do it, he says. And as he does that, in his heart and his soul, he is dependent on the power of the Lord his God. Always in that good spiritual sense, my friends, doff your hat at some of those dear saints of those days. And here's Elijah. You number those people and the prophets of Baal, and he stands absolutely alone that day on Carmel. And some people will say, oh, later on the Lord will rebuke him and say, do you not know there are all of that 7,000 that never bowed the knee to the image of Baal? Elijah didn't know that. Anyway, where were they at that point? Maybe they were there in the ultimate knowledge of God, but they certainly hadn't shown themselves. And Elijah is absolutely right when he says, I alone am left, because there was not one other soul. And as he stood there that day in the midst of all of that alien host, he is absolutely dependent on the power of the Lord his God. Now, not in any notional sense, you see. It doesn't mean that we go around willy-nilly throwing out challenges to Satan or to anything else. When you come to look at those words that Elijah does speak, you'll see that everything that he did was governed by the word of the living God. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You see, he was there under the word of God. And under the word of God, he casts himself on the power of God in accordance with that word. My friends, God makes so many promises of his working, of his power and his grace towards us, but he makes those promises within the boundaries of his word and our dependence on that word. And so he comes now, in accordance with the word. We've got nothing but presumption in our hearts if we think that we can act out with the word of God. And Elijah comes within the boundaries of that word, dependent on the power of the God who has given that word. So there is that issue of power, that issue of Elijah's great dependence on the power of God. And that surely something, as I say, never lose out on, especially in a day, my friends, when all's said and done, objectively, honestly, the cause of Christ is very low and the cause of truth is very low. Keep your heart and your soul on the God of that truth as being the God of all power and all ability. Then there's the issue of idolatry and the absolute vanity of idolatry. And surely you can see that. So those prophets of Baal spread out the pieces of the sacrifice and that altar that they'd made, begin to call on the name of their God from morning till midday, it says. They begin to mutilate themselves with the knives and the lances that they have used in the preparation of their sacrifice. What a spectacle. An idol is nothing. They that serve and worship idols, less than nothing, says the word of the living God. And you see all of those scenes, and no wonder Elijah turns round with all of that scathing sarcasm at his disposal and hews them and their gods asunder. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Elijah mocked them. And of course, dear old Elijah comes under an awful lot of criticism for doing that. He should never have done such a thing as that, you see. Well, my friends, he's been standing by there for hours and hours and hours, and he has seen and heard the name of his God despised. And he loved God. And he loved the Lord. And when he saw all of those things taking place, he burned with holy indignation. And I feel the people who would criticize the likes of the Lord's servant, perhaps they could do with some of his warmth in their hearts and their souls. For God, the Lord, their maker. I find it a thing that ought to challenge many of God's people who can sit in so-called churches where the name of their God is downgraded or despised, or can go into assemblies of so-called churches and hear the name of Jesus Christ dragged through the mud and can't shout out at the top of their voice at such things. Surely it's a fulfillment of God's word. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. And Elijah, my friends, burns in his soul at that which is the despising of the Lord his God. He's not alone in that. You get Isaiah the prophet, the gospel prophet, the evangelical prophet. And you know how he speaks about idolatry? He speaks with scorn and ridicule about the man that cut down the tree and made an idol and bowed down and worshipped it. And then with the residue off the tree, he made a fire and cooked his breakfast on it and said, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. That's scathing ridicule. And you get it with David the prophet, that ludicrous set of comparatives. Mouths they have and they speak not, eyes they have and they see not, ears they have and they hear not, nostrils they have and they smell not. My friends, we have become so nice in our day that the Lord our God is despised and we esteem him not. And we're faced with idolatry. You see those men dancing about and cutting themselves and mingling their blood with the blood of their sacrifice. All you have to do is see that people called Muslims banging their heads till the blood pours out. Or Catholics climbing up the mountains with the blood running out of their knees. That's idolatry. God's people have nothing to do with that, my friends. Or the more sedate forms. In our day, all the tarot cards and the bells and the smells and all the sophisticated forms, and the greatest idolatry of all, the worship of self and self-righteousness. And you see, surely that's the greatest idolatry, my friends. And when the churches of Jesus Christ draw back from the gospel that says that if any man or woman or young person or child comes to Christ, they come to Christ by the crucifying of self, they are falling into the lap of the idolatry of the human heart. God forbid that we should ever be found pandering to the sin of the human heart, which is self-righteousness in any form, and accommodating the gospel in any form to the self-righteousness of the human heart, and not to that gospel that says we come to Christ as sinners needing a righteousness which is not our own. And so you see, the Lord's servant stands that day in the midst of all of that idolatry. And as he does so, the vanity of idolatry surely is presented for our recognition and for our behavior in accordance with the recognition. Then there is that final point before we move on to the last thing. And the whole general understanding, that element of consideration, the great benefit in consideration. When Elijah does give that great deal of advantage to those people in saying the God who answers by fire, well, that's one side of it. But of course, he's doing more than that. You see, when he describes the Lord to the people in verse 21, Elijah came on to all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." Now, you know, of course, when you have that name for the Lord in capital letters, that's the covenant name, that's Jehovah. And he's pointing those people to Jehovah, the Lord their God. And of course, my friends, the great thing about Jehovah, the Lord their God, is that he in reality, not in some sham fashion, but he in reality is the God who answered by fire in bringing them to be his people under the terms of the covenant. When he appeared to Moses, you remember, and said that he had come down to deliver the people out of the land of Egypt, he spoke out of the burning bush, the bush that went on fire, the bush that burned with fire, but was never consumed. And where the Lord God of the covenant said, "I have heard the groanings of my people in Egypt and have come down to deliver them," he appears to Moses in the burning bush. When he brings them out off the land of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, where he's going to give them all the terms of the covenant, he brings them there to Sinai, which it says, burn with fire. And he spoke to them out of the midst of the fire. And then all their journeys through until he brought them into the land of the covenant promise that he had promised to give in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he led them all their journeys through in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. You see, when he says, "Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God." And when he says that, maybe it's beginning to click with the people. And they responded and said, "It is well spoken. It is well spoken." And so he gives them that advantage, gives them that opportunity to see that this God who answers by fire is indeed none other than the Lord their God. Consideration, a great blessing, great benefit that God has built into our salvation. "Consider what I say," says the apostle. Consider it. "The Lord give thee understanding in all things." "Consider the lilies of the field," says the Savior. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." And when we are called in the Word of God to consider the things of the Lord our God, then it's to be for great blessing and benefit to us. And the Lord's servant stands that day then, confronted with the basic issue that has come to the fore in that day, calls for the basic issue involved, the basic action involved in the light of that issue. And as he stands there, he is dependent on the power of God, shows the vanity of idolatry, and is telling those people, "Wait and see, consider the God of your salvation." And so then there comes the particular purpose, specific purpose in the whole incident. Great issue involved, you see, is the issue of sin, God's undertaking in mercy to forgive them that sin, and their recognition that all of that is for their hearts and their souls. You see, they have sinned against the Lord, and God undertakes to forgive them their sin in his way. It is going to be in the burning up of a sacrifice that is made for sin, for that's what a burnt offering was. And again, in the realms of consideration, when God had given the instructions how they were to build the tabernacle and how they were to ordain the priesthood, and all of that was done, and they laid the sacrifice out on the altar, it says there in the book of Leviticus, that God sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice for sin and said, in fact, you are accepted before me. And when God will send down the fire and burn up the sacrifice, my friends, he is simply acknowledging that he will accept those people if they will come before him in the way that he has appointed, in the way that he has declared in all of his holy truth. You see, the logical mind would have said, it should be the God who answers by rain. Hasn't been a drop of rain in the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. Surely the God who answers by rain, he will be shown to be the God. No, no, it's not rain, it's not drought that's the issue. It's sin that's the issue. It's their sin. Let the God who answers by fire and accepts the sacrifice for sin, let him be acknowledged as your God. And God then will accept that sacrifice as it is offered up before him. You see, there is one great basic gospel fact that men and women have to come to realize, and it's this, my friend. It's not what we endeavor to offer to God in relation to our sin. It is what God accepts. Not what we offer, what he accepts. That's why the old hymn writer says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my tears no respite know? None of that, my friends. It is what God accepts. That recurring word throughout the word of God to Cain and Abel. When Cain was rejected with his offering, and the Lord says, look, he says, the sin offering lies at the door. Shall you not be accepted when you come with that? When they came with the sacrifices in the Old Testament, God says that they shall be accepted in the sacrifice. When the apostle brings it to the fullness of the gospel, and it says we are accepted in the beloved Son. It is what God has decreed. That's what God accepts. And it's that that we must bring before the Lord our God. You see, it's what God prescribed that day. That's it is that runs through the whole of that incident. Elijah's prayer in verses 36 and 37, that gets often related to the whole subject of praying for revival, as it said. Elijah prayed, and the rains come. So we are to pray for revival and simply pray that God would revive his church again and send down the rains of revival once again. My friends, revival is a great thing and a sovereign thing in the hands of the Lord our God. But it's an absolute travesty to think in the way that so many people think in relation to revival. You see what Elijah does here? Before he ever offers that prayer, he does certain things. The time that he chooses to make the sacrifice was the time of the evening sacrifice. That was no longer practiced in the nation of Israel. It had fallen into abeyance. They didn't offer sacrifices in the evening. Well, says Elijah, what about that? God has said that there is to be an evening sacrifice, and he puts that right before God. And you see, this altar, he doesn't use their altar. It was a good altar, brand new. Not one patch of fire had burned it. He rebuilds the altar of the Lord. He does certain things, restores certain things, reforms certain things. And then he says, Lord, send down the fire from heaven. That's what we're called to do, my friends. Not to sit back in the midst of the sin in the church and say, well, God will come and do something. That's not the way of the Bible. That's not the way of the Scriptures. And we are called by the grace of God to endeavor to see to those things that we can see to and to cast ourselves on the Lord our Savior. And so Elijah does all that he has been called to do. And then he offers up his prayer. And the Lord sends down the fire and consumes the sacrifice. You see, it was that sin of failing to worship God exclusively and in the way that he had said. That was the issue. And Elijah does all that he can to put that issue aright. And then he calls on the Lord. And the Lord then, by his grace and in his power, comes and consumes the sacrifice. And what a lovely prophetic picture the whole thing is, of course, of Christ. And we are to see Christ in all the Scriptures. And I think it would be right to say always, when you read about sacrifices and fire falling on sacrifices and our acceptance through that, all of that has to do with Christ the Savior. And as Christ offered up himself the sacrifice for our sin on Calvary, and the fire of God's indignation and wrath against our sin fell on him, then we are accepted in the beloved Son forever and forevermore. No other way of acceptance, no other ground of acceptance. And if you read of how that fire came and burnt the altar and the stones and licked up the water that was in the trenches and so on. But ultimately, it fell on the sacrifice itself. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And when we see that, my friends, that's always and should always be the grounds for our returning to the Lord our God. To worship him exclusively, him completely, in all the grace of the Lord given to us and all the way that he has prescribed. And as those people fall on their faces in the light of all that and say, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That's the response that should always be in our hearts and in our souls. The world doesn't change, the heart doesn't change, behavior doesn't change, the issues don't change, as it was in the days of Elijah. A basic issue, my friends, basic action called for. And as the Lord undertakes to restore that people again, they see the Lord as the one God to be worshipped and served. May we ever see that. By the grace of God in our day, regardless of anything else round about, endeavor to worship and serve him only, Jesus only, and only Jesus, to the honor of his Father in heaven. May the Lord bless us. Amen.